Turn down your Bibles to the passage that we read from the New Testament, John's Gospel, chapter 9. And we're going to consider the first 11 verses. To be quite frank, we could spend at least the next month, couple of months, just in John 9 alone. There is so much going on in this chapter. But it is that we're focusing on the miracles of Jesus. And we can come back to this chapter another time and see something of the spirit of the Pharisees and what it means and what it's teaching us. But let's read at the beginning of John 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Just this past week, as I was reading and studying for today's sermon, I was reading about a comedian who was staying in the same hotel as the blind singer Ray Charles. It is that we know that he was a great piano player, and there are some in terms of the history of modern music, rock and roll, whatever you want to call it, they would say that he's of greater consequence and influence than even Elvis Presley himself. It is that he died, and you go on YouTube, YouTube as well, but also Spotify, and you can find many of his songs and so on. And it is that this comedian was living in the same hotel that Ray Charles was in, and he decided to stop by Ray's room and say hello. So it was, he walked down the corridor, came to the door, knocked the door, and he heard Ray yelling, "Come in." So the comedian walked in the door, and he heard Ray shaving with an electric razor in the washroom of his hotel room. What struck him was there were no lights, the room was in total darkness, it was pitch black. And without thinking, he blurted this out, "Hey Ray, why are you shaving in the dark?" And it is that as soon as these words were out of his mouth, he began to think, "Oh, what an idiot I am. How stupid and how dumb I am to say something like this." Then it seems as he was thinking this, Ray good naturally replied, "I do everything in the dark, brother. I do everything in the dark." Now, can you imagine what it must be like to do everything in the dark? It's not just something that's of great consequence physically, but something that is of tragic consequence in terms of our spiritual lives. It is that we're often like the comedian that I told you about on this occasion, and we forget that unbelievers, that people who are outside of Christ, that it is that they do everything in the dark. That it is, if you're not a Christian today, that God is telling you that you do everything in the dark, even though it be the case that you have 20/20 vision. And it is that they live every day in the dark in this dark and fallen world. And so often it is that we as God's people, I think, forget this, and we relate to them as if they can see. That it is that we begin to talk in categories, we begin to talk in ways, we begin to use Christianese, if we might call it that. And it is that we expect something of a positive response, and we forget that the only way that they'll see and understand what it is that we're speaking about, if it is that God sovereignly and graciously opens their eyes. And yet all of us, I think, can relate to the man whom it is that we're seeing today in John 9. It is that I've never suffered, and God willing, hope that I'll never suffer from physical blindness. But there was a day when all of us here, no matter how good our physical vision is, there was a day when it is that we were totally blind to the things of God. That it was the case that we lived in perpetual darkness. That it is that even though we thought we could see to the uttermost parts of the earth, yet when it came to the things of God, we weren't even able to see that which was right perhaps at the end of our noses. And it's a reminder that Scripture teaches us that we're all born in sin, that it is that we are blind by nature to the things of God. And if it is that you're here physically or online today, it is that the Bible places you in one of two categories. You've either been, the first category is this, you've either been healed by God of that spiritual blindness, or it is that you remain blinded by sin and not see the need that is yours for the work of Jesus Christ. In other words, you do everything in the dark. And just as Jesus touched the eyes of this blind man here in chapter 9, it is that his desire through the proclamation of his gospel is to free you from the darkness, the blindness that is yours, to eternal things and things that are of God. And so it is, I hope, that as we look at these verses, that if you've never been saved, that you will trust the Lord today to open your eyes so that you might see as the blind man did, and you might say as the blind man did, where it is that he says, "Whereas I was blind, now I see." So what is it that we find here in this account, in these 11 verses? Well, the first heading I'm using is a tragic case. What we find here is a tragic case. And there are a number of ways in which it is that we can speak about this tragic case. First thing is, this tragic case is a pitiful situation. It's a pitiful situation. This man, we're told, has been blind from birth. Now think on it. He's never experienced the beauties of the world. He's never seen the sun rise or set. It is that he's never seen the beauty of a rose or a bird. He's never seen the smile on a child's face. It is that he's heard many things. It is that he's felt the warmth of the sun in his physical being and so on. But it is that he's never been able to see these things in terms of his blindness. And I'm sure that he often wondered what it would be like to see as other people did. But the fact remained that no matter how much he wanted to see, no matter what it is that even he sought to do for himself and his blindness, it is that he was blind. There was nothing that anybody could do about that, and neither he himself or anyone that he knew in the face of this earth, they were not able to cure his blindness and to heal him from the disability that was his. It is that his parents, even here in chapter 9 and from verse 20 and 21, they themselves speak about how they were helpless to give him sight. You read there, his parents answered, "We know that this is our son. We know he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age himself." Now, it was common, as we've seen in other of the miracles, for beggars to be at the gates that led into the temple. For it is that as the worshippers went into the temple, there was the possibility of alms being thrown to them, of them being given money to help them in their day-to-day needs and so on. And it is that we know from verse 14, if you read it, "Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes," that these events occurred on the Sabbath. So it makes it likely that the event that we're reading about here, as Jesus and his temples, Jesus and his disciples were moving on, that it is that they were approaching the temple and they came across this pitiful situation. So it's a tragic case, it's a pitiful situation. Second thing that we find here, I think we're going to spend a little bit more time on this, is what I've termed as a prying speculation. We don't just have a pitiful situation, but we've got prying speculation here. What does it mean to pry? Well, if you go to an online dictionary, it tells you that it means to search curiously or impertinently or unnecessarily, that you're unnecessarily curious or inquisitive. And I think that we find something of this in verse 2. The disciples of Jesus asked them and said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now again, I think it is that the disciples reveal how insensitive they were. Because often it is that blind people will tell us that they usually have a very acute sense of hearing. And it is that it was totally insensitive and cruel of the disciples to say this within earshot of this poor blind man. But the reason that they asked this question was because of something of the Jewish mindset of the day. And the Jewish mindset of the day, and indeed for many generations, had been that there was always a direct correlation between sin and suffering. It is what the theologians term as a theodicy. And it is that theodicy, as it's presented, is really a defense of God's goodness and omnipotence in the view of the existence of evil. In a sense, it's trying to get God off the hook, if we could put it reverently like that. That it's not God's fault that they're suffering or evil, and it is therefore that you look to the cause and the effect in the individual's life. You go back to the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, and it is that that was the Jew view of Job's comforters. It is that they had this theodicy understanding of what was taking place in Job's life. They were saying to him, and you read this, if Job was suffering, it must be because Job had sinned. And if it's true that all suffering in the world it can be traced back to Adam and Eve's original sin, and it's true that there is a correlation between sin and suffering. Jesus in John 5:14, he found this man in the temple whom he had healed, and he said to him, "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, however it is that you understand what Jesus is saying there, there is an aspect of causality, that in terms of what you do, it may end up expressing itself and manifesting itself in a way that speaks of sin in your life. That being said, the Bible is clear that often, even the righteous, even the very best of God's people, apart from any specific wrong that they have done, that it is that they will experience difficulties and suffering of one sort or another. But the disciples at this point had bought into this popular view that there's this correlation between what it was that you did in the past and how it is that this manifests itself in your life in the present. And so since it is that this man has been born blind, either he or his parents must have sinned to result in this handicap in his life. Now let's stop there for a minute for application, because I think this is very important, and especially perhaps for ourselves as a Reformed Christians. The application is this. When it is that the disciples see this man, when it is that they see the tragic circumstances that are his, when it is that they no doubt see something, not just of the blindness that's his, but the effect that it's having upon his whole physical being and countenance, it is that they don't look at this man primarily as an object of mercy. But what it is that they do is that they look at this man as primarily a subject for theological discussion. And that's the tragedy of what's taking place here. Even though you say, well, it's part and parcel of their mindset, the way they were brought up. True. But they'd been in the presence of the Master now for many months and days. And what it is that the disciples are revealing to us is this, that it's much easier, even as God's people, to discuss an abstract subject like sin, to discuss an abstract subject of any form of a theological matter, than it is to minister to the concrete need in the life of a person, and a person who is suffering in a myriad number of ways. And you see, sometimes this temptation comes to us, whether in pulpit or pew, that we can be more concerned about arguing questions, we can be more concerned about getting all our ducks in a row, instead of realizing that there are real people, that there are hurting people, that there are crying people, that there are people even today, and it is that they're wanting to take their life. Why? Because it is that they've got real needs, and it is that they're right in front of us. So what is it that Jesus does as he answers the question of the disciples? Well, it's this. He answers their question, but not in the category that they themselves were using. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." The disciples want an explanation of this man's blindness, but they ask for the explanation in what we might term as the category of cause. What is it in the past that caused this man's blindness? But Jesus, in what he says to them, says, look guys, that doesn't work. And it is that he gives them an explanation why it doesn't work in terms of the category of purpose. So it's not what's the cause of this blindness, but it is that Jesus is saying that if they take on board, what's the actual purpose of this blindness? Why is it that this has come about in this man's life? Again, the disciples were asking, is blindness a punishment for the parent's sin, or even a punishment for his own sin? And what it is that Jesus is saying, in effect, is that specific sins in the past of an individual or his parents don't always correlate with specific suffering in the present. And the decisive explanation for this blindness is not found by looking at the cause of the blindness, but the decisive explanation is found in looking for the purpose of the blindness. Verse 3, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now those words that Jesus uses, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, that's significant, because it is that the point that he's making is not that suffering didn't come into the world because of sin. It did. We know that. The Bible teaches that. But the blindness that this man is experiencing, this specific suffering, is not owing to specific sins of the parents or of the man. And he's saying to them, as he says to us, don't look there for the explanation. And then it is that he tells them where to look. And where it is that to look is this. Look for an explanation of this blindness in the purposes of God. The explanation of the blindness lies not in the past causes, but in terms of what's going to transpire in the future. Now, it is that there are those who would say, and you can read this in many, many places on the web, and it is that there are some who don't like this idea of what it is that I and others are saying. That it is that God might will that a child would be born so that some purpose of God might be achieved. And it is that they are of the opinion that that really is a bringing God down in a sense, even in terms of how it is that God operates and indeed his relationship with his people. One of the ways that they try and escape the teaching of the text is to say that Jesus is pointing to the result of the blindness, not the purpose. And it is, therefore, they say, that Jesus is basically saying that the result of the blindness is that God was able to use the blindness to show his work. Now that he planned the blindness in order to show his work. And there's a vast difference between these two understandings. But one writer I was reading was saying that there are three reasons why this doesn't work. Let me give you the first one. It is that the disciples were asking for an explanation, and Jesus' answer is given as an explanation of the blindness. But if it is that you say that God had no purpose, no plan, no design in the blindness, but simply finds that God finds the blindness later to use it, that in itself is not an explanation of the blindness. It doesn't answer the disciples' question, why is he blind? We want to know why it is that he's blind. And really, Jesus does give an answer. And the answer is this. There's a purpose in it. There's a purpose in it. That's why he's blind. There's a divine design here. There's a plan. And God means for his work to be displayed in this man. Another reason why the view of some doesn't work. God knows all things. God is omniscient as well as omnipotent. He knows all things, past, present, and future. It is that God is able and has done. He's taken all the permutations in terms of time itself, in terms of the lives of individuals, and it is that they're an immediate present to God. And it is that he understands, and it is that he plans according to his own divine will. And think of it in terms of the moment of your conception. He knows exactly what is happening in the moment of conception. He has decreed the moment of our conception. He has decreed the moment that we must depart this world. And at the moment of our conception, if it is that there's a defective chromosome or some genetic irregularity in the sperm that's about to fertilize the egg, God can at that point simply say no. He commands the waves. He commands the winds. He commands the sperm and the genetic makeup of the egg. And if it's the case that God foresees and permits a conception that he knows will produce blindness, then God has his own inscrutable and divine reasons for this permission, and those reasons are expressed in terms of his purpose, his designs, his plans. In other words, God never has met a child for whom he has had no plan. God has never met a child for whom he has no plan. In other words, there are no accidents in God's minds or in God's hands. Do you believe that? That nothing comes about in your life ultimately as the result of chance or accident. But it is that he is the one who directs your steps. It is that he is the one who has decreed the number of days, hours, minutes, seconds, nanoseconds, that you will be found on the face of this earth. And that leads us to the third point, that anyone who attempts to deny God's sovereign, wise, purposeful control over conception and birth has a head-on collision with two parts of Scripture. Exodus 4 and 11, listen to what God says. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who has made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And you think the context, it is that Moses says to him, I'm slow of speech. I've got a speech impediment. And it is that you're asking me to be the leader of the children of Israel. I can't do it. Because when it is that I try to say things that I've got in here, they don't come out the way that they are in here. And if that's the case, people are going to laugh at me. I think probably that was going through Moses' mind, that there was a sense of embarrassment as well as fear at the thought of this speech impediment and himself leading the children of Israel. So as we know, the Lord says eventually, okay, Aaron, your brother, he speaks well. But do you see what I'm saying? That there is Moses with that speech impediment. And it's come about between the conception of the sperm and the egg. And it is that even at that level, in accordance with the decree of God that Moses should be born, that he's born in this particular way, and God, who could have changed what was going on in the womb, he doesn't. Psalm 139:13. Listen to what David says. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Do you believe that today? There are countless tens of thousands of aborted babies today. And their blood is crying out from the ground. And it is that part of the desecration, part of the evil, the wickedness and the sin of abortion is this. That a human being, far less a mother, a human being is destroying what it is that the Almighty God formed in the inward parts as he knitted together and knits together children in the womb. See, this man's blind. And Jesus says, is to display the works of God. So the meaning of Jesus in verse 3 is not obscure. It is that he's saying, when there are difficulties in your life, when there are problems, when there are questions, the why questions, why does God allow that? Why is it that God allowed this in the life of my son? Why did he allow this in the life of my daughter? Why did he allow this in the life of my husband or my wife? What Jesus is saying here, that there is no individual and no suffering outside of God's purposes. He's saying it's not that this man sinned nor his parents, but it is that this happened that the works of God might now be displayed. Now, don't get me wrong. That is not the whole explanation that I'm giving you of suffering in the Bible. There are lots of other passages that are relevant and important. But this passage and the point that this passage is making, I think, is of profound consequence for you here today. And it's this, that suffering can only have an ultimate meaning in relation to God. Suffering can only have an ultimate meaning in relation to God. So this means that for our suffering, whether it be long, whether it be of great consequence or small consequence, our suffering to have ultimate meaning, then God must be the one who is of highest importance and value to yourself. You see, many things in the Bible, one writer said it like this, and it was good. Many things in the Bible make no sense until God becomes your supreme value. Let me say it again. Many things in the Bible make no sense until God becomes your supreme value. For Jesus, blindness from birth is sufficiently explained by saying, God's going to be glorified, and the works of God are going to be made manifest. But there's nothing that says that he has to heal. Think about what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. And it is that he says, I pleaded with the Lord about the thorn in the flesh, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God is saying, Paul, I'm going to put my power in display, not by healing you, but by sustaining you. And that's maybe the experience of some of us today. We've asked God for healing of whatever type, whatever sort. And it is that up until this point, God has not answered your prayer, or so you think. But it is that what God is doing is that he's seeking to sustain you. And often it is that when there's something in our lives that we would rather get rid of, if it were the case that we get rid of it, there's a great possibility that eventually we turn from God. And so, this miracle has of supreme value in terms of the glory of God. And Jesus is saying, he says, it's got to be done quickly because we must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. He's pointing to the cross. And it is that as he gets to the cross, he will finally submit totally to the plan of his Father, that the Son be swallowed up by the sin and the suffering of the world. And if it is that this man suffers in blindness, that the works of God might be displayed in him, how much more so in terms of the work of the cross and of atonement, that it is that the works of God might be displayed in Jesus Christ. Think on it, in the cross, what do we see? We see the works of wrath-bearing, of curse-removing, of guilt-lifting, of righteousness-providing, death-defeating, life-giving, and in the end, suffering-removing, totally removing, that the works of God might be displayed. That's what the cross is declaring to us today. Revelation 21 and 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And therefore, over every sorrow, every disability, every loss that is embraced as we exercise faith for the glory of God, it's written in blood. And Paul says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's difficult now. Yes, that's the reality. But it is what awaits you is beyond all comparison. So we've got a tragic case here, a pitiful situation and prying speculation. Second thing that we have, and we'll go through this more quickly, is that we have a transforming cure, a transforming cure. And from verse 6 to the end. Now, what characterizes this a transforming cure? Well, the first thing is a muddy prescription, a muddy prescription. Notice that John wastes no words in describing the miracle. He puts it as briefly as possible in verse 7. He went and washed and came back seeing. So John obviously is not calling attention to the physical miracle, but it is that he's wanting us to take note that there's something deeper going on at this place. And when it is that you notice that John points out the meaning of the name of the pool to which Jesus sent this man, Siloam means sent, John is saying to us that these strange actions of Jesus, he's spitting again, as we saw last week, and it is as he spits in the ground, as he makes the clay, as he anoints the eyes of the man with clay and sends them to the pool to wash. And notice Jesus doesn't do that with any other person that we find in terms of the miracles, only this individual. It's a symbolic action that is teaching something deeper than the mere opening of a man's eyes. You see, John is saying to us that Jesus is not merely interested in restoring this man's physical sight. That's wonderful. And we give God thanks for that. That's part of it. Jesus can do that easily. But there's a deeper insight involved, and it's used in terms of the symbols that Jesus employs. He spits, and he uses clay. Now, what does clay symbolize in Scripture? Well, in Genesis, we're told that man was formed from the dust of the ground, from the clay of the earth. And the symbolism of clay is used many times in Scripture. God is the potter, and listen to what you read in Jeremiah 18. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, and listen to this. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. God's saying, you're the clay. And as the clay, he molds you and shapes you into whatever it is he wants you to be. Paul in 2 Corinthians says this, we have this treasure, where? The treasure of the gospel, in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The Scripture is saying to you, as it's saying to me today, bottom line is, you may think you're God's gift to the earth. You may think you're God's gift to your place of work, employment, to your place of study. You may think you're God's gift to the earth in so many ways. But the bottom line is, in God's sight, you're a clay pot. That's what you are. From the dust you came, and to the dust one day you must return, no matter who you are. You can be Vladimir Putin, you can be Bill Gates, you can be Jeff Bezos, you can be the beggar that will be standing at a Bayview and Shepherd asking for money. But at the end of the day, even though there's such a vast gulf between them, you're dust. That's all we are. And it is that Scripture uses clay as a symbol of the weakness and fragility of human nature. Your clay may be better quality than my clay, but it's still clay. Clay is clay is clay. It's still clay. And so when Jesus smears clay over the man's eyes, he's saying there's something hindering not only his physical, but his spiritual sight. And what is it that's hindering his physical and spiritual sight? Well, it's this. It's the clay of his own humanity. The clay of his own humanity and that of those who surround him. And notice what Jesus does after he's done this strange thing and spitting again. He says to the fella in verse 7, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now think of the contrast between this miracle and the miracle we looked at last week. And again, spitting was involved. It is that we read there that Jesus took the man by the hand and he leads him out. And as I said, he'll say to him, now there's an obstacle here, we've got to turn left here, we've got to turn right here. But it's different in this case. Jesus says to him, go to the pool, Siloam. He doesn't go with him. You can imagine that even getting to the pool, perhaps, he stumbled, he fell, he hurt himself. It is that maybe he's got to ask someone, I'm in the right way to the pool of Siloam, because he's blind. And this process of healing his spiritual sight, I think it's an analog for our life. That at times, our pilgrimage is prolonged, it's a difficult journey, and it's filled with obstacles that can trip us up. Is anybody like that here today? And in your pilgrimage at the moment, it is that you thought you had 20/20 vision even spiritually, but at the moment your journey is prolonged and difficult, and it's been filled with many obstacles. Christ is still able to be with you. And when he gets to the pool, not only is his physical, but his inner sight, he is granted a to him. And it is that he then ends up coming back. And he goes to this marvelous pool. And what he does to this young man is that he's giving him tactile and audible signs. He touches him and he tells him what to do. And it is that in this way, he guides them. And so it is that we have this tragic case, this transforming cure, and finally, we have a tangible confirmation. A tangible confirmation. From verse 8 onwards, the neighbors are absolutely amazed. He comes into their presence, and he's not stumbling. He's not going along with his hands out, perhaps, or a stick in front of him. But he's seeing as clear as the day is long. Some think it's him. They're hesitant to believe, and so they ask him a question. Others declare, it is him. And still others are just as sure it could not be him. So they say, somebody who looks like him. But the previously blind man declares, and it is that he says there in verse 9, not only that he declares, he keeps saying it, I am the man. I am the man. I'm the man. Not anybody else. Not who you think perhaps I am, but I am the man. And it is that they question how such a thing could happen, and the man gives a clear account. And the wonderful thing is he gives credit to Jesus for anointing his eyes and telling him what to do. And as you go on through the rest of the chapter, what's significant, and we don't have time to deal with this, but there's a progression that's revealed to us in terms of this man's understanding and the exercise of his faith. Verses 10 and 11, he tells us the man Jesus, man called Jesus, made mud and anointed my eyes. You go to verses 13 to 17, the man Jesus is now the prophet. You go to verse 33, the man Jesus is now the man of God. And you go to verse 38 at the end, and the man Jesus is now the Son of God. And you see the progression that's taking place as his eyes have been opened. And he's coming to understand fully who it is that has worked this mighty work in his life. And he's saying, I did what Jesus told me to do. And the result is, I receive my eyesight. Are you doing what Jesus is telling you to do today? What is it that he's telling you to do? Perhaps the reason is that the longer we've become Christians, the more complicated our understanding of Christianity and expression of it is becoming. I spoke in my prayer, I think, about Christianese. And it is that Christianese is a language that most people don't understand. And I want to close with this illustration that struck me. I've read it a few times because I think it just hits the nail on the head. Because when they say to him, how are your eyes opened? How simple and plain he is. The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. That's simple. Simple witnessing. And yet so often, we make things difficult for people. This illustration is about the great composer Igor Stravinsky. And it seems he wrote a piece of music called the Ebony Concerto. And the Ebony Concerto was for the Woody Herman Heard. And the Woody Herman Heard, it seems, was one of the swingiest jazz bands that were around at the time. And it is that if you went to hear them, you'd be swinging along with them so quickly because they were so good. But it seems that the rehearsals between the band and Stravinsky brought problems in communication. And a frustrated Woody Herman finally called the guy who was his long-time arranger of his music, Neil Hefti, H-E-F-T-I, Hefti. And it seems that Hefti said to Stravinsky, Maestro, tell me exactly what you want, and I'll try and get it across to the boys. And so Stravinsky replies in this manner, I want a sudden forzanda followed by a subito decrescendo. And it is that Hefti said, gotcha. And he turned to the musicians, and after Stravinsky had given him and said, I want a sudden forzanda followed by a subito decrescendo, he turned to the orchestra and he said, bend it, boys. Bend it. In other words, he took the terms of the maestro, the terms that were particular to those at this level of understanding in terms of music, And it is that he was able to turn it into words that anybody might understand. Bend it, boys. And they were able to do it. And the reason I'm closing like this is because what Neil Hefti did for the members of the Woody Herman Band, we as Christians must seek to do with those who live in darkness and who are blind spiritually. We've got to keep it simple and we've got to speak their language. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that, again, we thank you that in a vivid and graphic way that you reveal to us something of who and what your Son is. And again, you reveal to us the great good that he was able to do in the life and the soul of this individual. And we pray, Lord, that the things we've considered today, that we might learn from them and seek to apply them. So often it is that when we see someone in dire straits, immediately we say, oh, this must have happened to them because of what it was that they did. In some cases it is. But help us, O Lord, to remember there but for the grace of God go any one of us. And it's only because of your mercy and your grace that we can stand in your presence today. Lord, how wonderful it must have been for this man when he returned to his village. It is that he would see the mother whom he had never seen, the father whom he had never seen. He would see her hair. It is that he would see the color of her eyes. It is that he would see so many things. And then as he departed this world, he saw Christ and sees Christ in all his glory and beauty. And we pray that this might be our longing and desire to know that one day we will see Christ in his glory and his beauty and his majesty. Lord, bless this word to us. Take us to our homes in safety and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.